Take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 as we begin a sub-series, a series within a series. Initially, we're doing a series entitled Biblical Principles on Witnessing, and we've done several lessons on that. And due to some questions asked by certain members of the congregation, we're now going to be looking at a sub-series of sermons that's connected to this concept of witnessing. And the issue or the concern was, what do you do with somebody who claims to be a Christian? And when you sit around them, when you talk with them, there seems to be no evidence. I don't even feel a kindred spirit with them. There's not even this. You ever been around another Christian and you feel like you've known them forever? Well, that's not there. And, you know, these people may even go to church. One of you says, well, what happens if you tell them, well, you know, I go to church. Well, guess what? The devil is the most predominant member in most churches in this country. He shows up for church every Sunday. He doesn't wear a red suit. He wears a three-piece suit. Sometimes he's behind a pulpit. So the devil is very, very faithful to church, but he'll never see glory. He'll never walk on streets of gold. This is an awesome subject. And so you've asked, and here we go. Matthew 7, look at verse 21, 23. This is another example. I've given you one a few moments ago from the parable of the sower, the second ground hearer. Here's another example from the lips of Christ himself. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now let those words sink into your hearts. This ain't coming from Preacher Bob or Dr. So-and-so or Pastor Such-and-Such. This is the very lips of the Son of God himself. Just because someone mouths off Lord, Lord doesn't mean that they're a Christian. But look at the second half of verse 21. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So the first part of that verse, your pastor can come very blunt and say what? Talk is cheap. Actions speak more, and they speak louder. Is that not what verse 21 basically says? If you took verse 21 and you boiled it down to its bare bones, Jesus is saying in one side of his mouth, talk is cheap, actions speak louder. Would you agree? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we've cast out devils. And in thy name we've done many wonderful works. Notice, these people not only say, Lord, Lord. I call that a profession, is it not? Jesus is Lord. Okay, anybody can say that. You can even train a parrot to say that. Does that make the parrot a Christian? And in verse 22, on the great day of judgment, when all souls will stand before God, especially the unbelievers, that's who he's referencing here. This has nothing to do with a saved person. It has all to do with someone who thinks they're saved, but they're not. They got a whole lot of religion, but there's no possession. Now look at verse 23. Then will I profess to them, again, this ain't Preacher Bob, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now notice, ye that work iniquity. Other translations use the word lawlessness. Now, has this sunk into your brain yet? According to Jesus, now did you make the connection? Jesus says, you that work iniquity. Jesus is referring to what they're professing in verse 22. And what does Jesus call those so-called external things that they were doing? Works of iniquity. Now you're going to sit there and tell me, whoa, this is a piece of cake. This is a cakewalk. This is a real, we can kind of go in the 2-foot pool and just wait and just kind of splash our feet. No, beloved, this is even beyond the 6-foot part of the swimming pool. This is the middle of the Pacific Ocean in the Mariana Trench off the coast of the Philippines. This is deep. Here's an example. This is not Jesus referring to a saved person. Jesus is referring to, in his day, more likely, the religious leaders. They went around claiming that they were the people of God, did they not? Abraham be our father. We have one father. We have one God. Did they not? But in their very deeds, Jesus said to them, you work lawlessness. Now notice verse 23. This is really going to shock some of you. He says, I never knew you. Does that mean that Jesus was totally ignorant of these people while they lived their life on earth? If you take that position, then you have just robbed Jesus of his omniscience, and then he is no longer God. If he's no longer God, you and I are going to hell anyway. Can I give you a word for substitution? And this will blow some people off their pew. Then will I profess to them, I never loved you. How dare you use that expression, Preacher Bob? Really? When you come to the book of Genesis, it said, speaking of Adam and Eve, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Does that mean that Adam and Eve were in the garden all by themselves, neither one knew of each other, and then one day they happened to bump into the God? Ooh, Adam. Ooh, Eve. No. In the book of Jeremiah, God tells Israel, you only have I known of all the nations. Substitute the word love. Love in the sense of a covenantal relationship. Jesus will tell these people, I never loved you. They were not one of his elect ones. Now, can you still sit there and tell me, and I, as I stand here looking at you, are you willing to tell me that we're now in the 2 feet of water in that swimming pool just splashing? This is awesome. It's deep. You've asked. All I'm trying to do is to deliver. Look at the verse once again. Just acknowledging Jesus as Lord may not be the evidence of saving faith. Anybody today in America, it is customary for most Americans to go to church. Beloved, there's no persecution today for going to church. We're not suffering because we have freedom of expression in the sense of religion. Oh yes, they may pass a few laws, they may add a little pressure. But beloved, how many people today have gone to a house of worship where the government has armed men with guns prohibiting us from going into a place of worship? It's not there. By custom, by religion, by ritual, an ex-Catholic like me, as a little boy, would refer to Jesus as Lord, but I was lost as night is dark. Just because somebody verbalizes Jesus is Lord is no guarantee of salvation. That's from the lips of Jesus, verse 21. You can't get around that. Secondly, saving faith is an active living faith. It will eventually produce fruits. John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, it shall be done unto you. The parable of the sower, once again, that fourth ground. The seed falls upon good ground, not because we're good, it's because God the Holy Spirit makes the ground, makes our hearts good to receive the word, to receive the message. And we hear, we understand, we respond to the gospel, and then eventually what? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Fruit is born. Thirdly, obedience to God's revealed will, as it's expressed in Scripture, is the only scriptural evidence of saving faith. Look at verse 21. He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Those are the individuals that are going to be in glory. Now, did you pick up on something? If you preach it that way, are you with me now? If you preach it that way, can you see how easily it can be misunderstood? Preacher Bob teaches salvation by works. Can you see how that can easily be misunderstood or misconstrued? What I'm advocating is the Bible teaches that true, genuine, living faith, when a person is truly and biblically transformed like a Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, fruit will be there. It will be there in time. If you plant an apple tree in your yard, and you water it, and you take care of it within the course of its existence, if it's healthy, it will bear fruit apples. Fourthly, it's possible to do great external exploits for God, but still be lost. Now, can I prove that?
Yes, I can. Let's bring another third witness to the witness thing. Mr. Judas, a.k.a. Apostle of Christ. Come on, people. I want you to think with me. Here's Judas, one of the 12. He goes out two by two when Jesus sent out the 12, two by two. Would it not have been very, very suspicious of the other 11 apostles if Judas went out two by two with whomever within that holy band of 12? And he never preached and never performed a miracle. He just kind of existed within that group. And the night of the betrayal, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And I brought this illustration, I'm going to bring it up again. Did the 11 other apostles say, Judas, he's the one? No, they began to be critical of themselves. Lord, is it I? Is it me? And even when Jesus said, well, the one who's going to dip the bread in the gravy, into the sop, he's the one. And correct me if I'm wrong, church. Judas takes the bread, dips it in the gravy, eats it. Jesus looks at him and says, whatever you have to do, do quickly. Did not Judas leave? And what was the consensus of the other 11? Well, since he has the money back, he's going to go out there and take care of the poor. Am I right or wrong? Even the other 11 apostles never made the connection that Judas was a bogus man. And yet Jesus on one occasion looks at them and says, what? Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus made that comment in public, not in the corner and not in the closet. And the disciples just didn't connect the dots. So there's proof that you can be saved, you can preach, you can perform miracles, die and go to hell. Judas is an example of that. So once again, as you sit and as I stand, we're not wading in 2 feet of water there at the little kiddie pond. This is deep. Deep. Humbling. Frightful.
And then finally on this, look at verse 23 with me again. Then will I, Jesus, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Whatever they were claiming in verse 22, all these great things. Now think of the people today. Think of 21st century Western Christianity, the prosperity preachers, those with the tongues, those with the visions, those who are on the TV telling people God wants you to have two Mercedes and a Rolls Royce. God wants you always healthy, wealthy, and wise. You send me $19.99 and God's going to turn that around into $1 million for your pocketbook. Do you hear them? Do you realize? Come on. You see that entire audience with Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, thousands upon thousands upon thousands filling up an entire auditorium, and they're sitting under a false gospel, and these people, while they're praying or preaching, are automatically getting a quick message from heaven, and oh, God is speaking to me. There's a word of knowledge, and the people, I watch them sometimes, and the people in the audience just glued and deceived. Can you imagine all those souls damned because of a slick preacher and a false gospel? They're all thinking they're going to glory. They're all thinking that they're in the kingdom because their pocketbooks are pad and their homes are behind some gilded, gated community, and they drive a Mercedes. I gotta have the blessing of God on me. That's what's being described here. People of that ilk. And on the great day of judgment, God will look at many of them and say, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. But I preached in your name, worker of lawlessness. I perform miracles, worker of lawlessness. Depart from me. As you can see, we're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean drowning. What a subject. It's deep. broad, deep, and frightful. It's frightful for people about the thousands to sit under that type of ministry, and you look at them laughing and smiling and giggling along with the preacher, and the very jaws of hell wide open under them. So, beloved, your pastor contends, based on Scripture, that Scripture does teach that there are two kinds of faith. Look at the board on the top, or in the bottom, excuse me. Well, the top one. There's a real faith versus a phony faith, as we shall see starting today and in the next hour and weeks to follow. There's a faith that is alive versus a faith that is dead. The Bible teaches that genuine biblical faith is active versus lifeless. The faith that saves, the faith that leads to eternal life, is fruitful versus fruitless. Real saving faith saves. False faith damns. Like Judas. In the book of Acts, when they had that meeting to replace him, Peter said what of Judas? He went to his own place. That's awesome. A reservation in hell. True faith comes from heaven versus an earthly, sensual faith. Biblical faith is honest versus being fakish. And based on the parable of the sower, genuine faith endures and puts up with a whole lot of muck and mire. False faith easily gives up. Now, those of you taking notes, or those of you that want to scribble somewhere on a piece of paper, when I say heavenly faith, you may want to look up, and I'll leave this up here if you want to copy this. This is God's word, not mine. If you read James 3, 14 to 18, and the book of Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, and 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 9, I will give you some reasons why I use the word heavenly faith. Later on, if you want to copy those, that will be fine. Do so. It's for your edification. Now, we got a little bit more time left. Turn to James chapter 2. We're looking about a week or so ago, before my wife and I went on vacation. I gave you a sheet of paper. It's up here as a reminder. We will traverse all these scriptures for your edification, for your knowledge. These are verses that I've been forced to go over and over from 1971 to the present hour. I've sat under different ministers who have preached this. I've sat in different Bible studies with single men, married men, overseas, in the States, traversing the same deep subject matter. All that I want to do is share with you what I've learned and what I've experienced in that sense of witnessing. James chapter 2. First off, James is writing. Look at James chapter 1 quickly and look at verse 1. Let's look at his audience. Who were the original recipients of this letter? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the apostle James, one of the original 12. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, who was also one of the first pastors of the Jerusalem church. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. You see the word scattered? It comes from the word the diaspora, meaning he is addressing himself to primarily Jewish believers who have scattered across the Roman Empire. My wife and I heard a pastor a few weeks ago give what I believe to be a wonderful interpretation of the scattering. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threatenings upon the Jerusalem church? Did not your Bible say that they scattered, save the apostles? And they went north and to the west, preaching none other to the Jews that Jesus is the very Christ? This one particular minister was advocating that this was Pastor James writing to his scattered flock that was forced to leave town because Saul of Tarshish. I think it's a very credible argument. So here's the pastor with a pastor's heart addressing his scattered flock due to persecution. Interesting interpretation, which I'm willing to entertain. James is the most practical Bible book of the New Testament. Are you with me? James is the most practical letter in the entire New Testament. It happens to be the first of the New Testament letters ever to be written, beating Paul by several years. Many commentators, and I am one, believe that James was written no later than 48 AD. The book is entirely laced with Jewish. It's addressed to Jewish believers. And it simply smells of Judaism or Judaism. Not evil Judaism, but the sense it's written to a Jewish, primarily a Jewish audience. Gentiles are not even mentioned here at all. That's why many place it even before the 50 AD council when the issue of Jew and Gentile came to the forefront. So this was all likelihood written before the Jerusalem council of 50 AD. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, called this book a book of straw. Luther didn't preach one message out of the book of James. He didn't like the book of James, just like John Calvin did not preach one message, nor did he ever write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Thirdly, some people see the Apostle Paul and this particular James being at odds over the issue of salvation by grace versus salvation by works. I've heard good Christian people in my past argue and try to bring up an argument that Paul and James were butting heads, and they were not. Just like a coin has two sides, James and Paul are two sides of one gospel coin. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You better believe it. And I throw my flag on the ground and I'll wave it high. But the flip side of that is this. If you are truly, genuinely saved, you will bear fruit. It's inevitable. So Paul and James are not fighting each other. Paul and James are not at war at each other. I have drawn this illustration, and I'll do it again. James and Paul are considering salvation from two vantage points. Paul is considering salvation from heaven to earth to you. God knows who's truly saved. True or false? God knows exactly who his elect are. You and I take it simply on what? A profession of faith and hopefully some evidence. Do you have the same absolute knowledge that God has? You know for a fact that everybody in this room is genuinely saved? You have that wisdom and knowledge? I don't think so, but God does. James considers salvation on the horizontal level, man to man. If I claim to be a Christian, well, how do I prove that? By cheap talk, Matthew 7:21? No, by the evidences of doing my Heavenly Father's will. So Paul and James complete a cross. They are not at war with each other. With the time remaining, we're going to do a fast exposition of James chapter 2, pick up verse 17. Ready? I just want you to follow along. We're going to be looking at another passage that you would use. And you would need to know how to use this particular passage with somebody who claims to be a Christian, but you see no evidences. How am I going to convince this person? How am I going to even reach this person? How am I going to take Scripture as my authority and lay it upon their heart, and hopefully they'll receive it in the spirit in which I am attempting to give it? Are you ready? Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Beloved, verse 17 says it all within a nutshell. How can you get past verse 17? We don't believe in contradictions here in this church. The Bible is not a contradictory book. It may be because of my lack of knowledge and unable to connect the dots. But the Bible is not a book of fairy tale. It is not a myth. It was not dreamed up by men. It was inspired by God. Therefore, my presupposition here this morning is there are no contradictions in the Bible. If there are, it's due to me, not the text. So since we're on the same sheet of music, how do you handle verse 17? It's quite clear. Somebody claims to have faith. Okay? Lord, Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Okay. Well, where's your works? Got none. James, under divine inspiration, says, such a faith is phony, dead, lifeless, fruitless, damning, earthly, fakish, and it's going to give up in time once you add a little bit of heat and pressure to it. Read on. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. James says, show me thy faith without thy works. Okay, that's one side of the equation. And James comes back and says, I'm going to show thee my faith by my works. So here the Bible is teaching two kinds of faiths. You have a faith that simply says, I believe, but no evidence. James says, okay, all right, that's you. James comes back and says, I will show you my faith by my works. So here the Bible is clearly teaching us it's possible, or the Bible does teach, that there are two types of faith. One that's phony versus real, one which is alive versus being dead, one which is active versus lifeless, one which is fruitful versus one that's fruitless, in this case. One that truly saves, one that damns, one that comes from heaven, the other is generated by the will of man with his free will. I just simply take Jesus as my Savior, but this idea of the Lordship, we'll have to discuss that later over a cup of tea. One that's honest versus fakish, one that endures under all the muck and mire that the world can throw at it, or, like in the second ground hearer, when temptation comes, in time, they fall away. Read on. But will thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, James is going to be smart. He's going to bring up examples like I do. I just given you Judas as an example of someone who claimed to be a Christian but was not. He was a devil. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And your enemy will run to that portion of that verse and just pull it out of her context. See? James is at loggerheads with the Apostle Paul. No, he's not, my friend. You got to finish your reading. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now what's being said here? We're looking at the horizontal. God the Father knew that Abraham was saved. My word, all you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 15, and it said that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it as Abraham's righteousness. True or false? Genesis 15 is that consideration from heaven to earth. We're talking about Abraham's response to the command of God to his son. Offer up your son, your only son, at a designated mountain spot that I will show thee. What did Abraham do? No way, I ain't doing that. That would have been a faith that was what? Bogus. How do I know that Abraham had genuine faith? When God told him to do something, what did Abraham do? He did it. That's the gist here. Abraham justified his profession of faith by his works. He wasn't justifying himself in a saving sense to God, but he was justifying himself in an experiential way before others. He was proving that he truly believed God, because when God told him to do something, he did it. Do you see the connection there? Read on. Seest thou? Faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Abraham's faith came to full maturity. Abraham's faith went from being an infant that crawled to a man that could walk.
that his salvation changed from Genesis 15 to the point, I believe it's Genesis 21 or 22, when this incident occurs in his life. Did his salvation change? No, it did not. He was still saved like you and I. But Abraham grew up in his maturity, and his faith became perfected in the sense that when God told him to do something, he did it. Now let's turn the tables on you and I. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Me, love her to that degree? Never. But I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Wives, reverence and submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Me, submit to him? Never. I'm in America. I have rights. Well, if a Christian woman who's married comes across to me in that manner, I'll look to her as her pastor or as a fellow Christian and say, honey, you need to go to the foot of the cross and get right. That's not a biblical fruit. That's anarchy. That's rebellion. Single people. You folks that are single, you have all this time. You're not wedded down to a spouse. You have no children running around. You have all this time outside of your work. What are you doing for Christ with that time? Are you serving him in any way, using gifts and talents that he's given to you? Or do you say, it's my time, I'm off, I'll do as I please? And when King Jesus puts his finger somewhere in the Bible and points that finger back to you and I as a command of something that he would like us to do, if we refuse to do it, do you call that genuine faith? Now again, don't misunderstand me, because we haven't finished all the sermon series. Christians stumble, Christians have doubts and fears, Christians do sin. But the difference between a Judas and a Peter was what? Judas went off and hung himself. Peter, though he wept like a baby, was restored, was he not? And did not Jesus look at Peter three times? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus, in response to Peter's response, was, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And it was Peter who preached in Acts 2. It was Peter who preached in Acts 10. Opening the door to both Jew and Gentile. So God can take a saint who stumbles and bumbles, restore them, put them back on their feet, and off they run. That's the difference between a genuine believer and a Judas. A Judas just defects. He turns tail. A true believer will struggle, but he'll endure. He'll scrape himself. He'll bruise his knees, his spiritual knees. He'll bruise his spiritual elbow. Sometimes like a David and like a Noah, Peter, 20 some years after all that was settled, Peter still flubs up with the gospel in Galatians 2, and the Apostle Paul has to nail him to the wall. We don't become perfect. There's no such teaching as sinless perfection this side of glory, my friends. Christians do fail. They stumble. They have fears and doubts. But the difference between a genuine believer and a Judas is the genuine believer will endure. He will persevere. Judas did not. That's the key. So don't get overwhelmed and don't put yourself into a guilt trap or pound yourself to death because you commit sin sometimes. 1 John 1:9, if we say that we have not sinned, John says, we lie. And the pronoun we includes the Apostle John, who was a much aged man when he wrote that, when he first rested on Jesus' bosom. Read on. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Bingo, there's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. There's that justifying grace. And he was called the friend of God. Beloved, verses 23 tells you that Father Abraham was saved no different than you and I. But when God told him to do something, he did it. He justified his claim. He justified his profession of faith. He put feet to his faith. He put wheels on his wagon.
Read on. Now look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now look at verse 24 in your Bibles and look at verse 17. Put them together.
One is the other one's commentary.
Look at that. Look at verse 17. Faith without works is dead. It's left alone. It stands alone. Look at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, meaning he's proven to be true. He's proven to be genuine, and not by faith only. And then notice, look at verse 25. James brings in a harlot. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified or proven to be saved or proven to be genuine by her works when she had received the messages and had sent them out another way? James brings two Old Testament people as an example of two saved individuals. Now, are you with me, beloved? And what does James point to? He points to their believing faith coupled with what? Their works. They're married. Two sides to one coin. And then finally, James offers another illustration, the illustration of the emergency room when someone is about to slip off into eternity. Look at the last verse. Look at this. Come on. For as the body without the spirit is dead, when your spirit leaves your physical carcass, you die. Now come on, look at this. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is in the grave also. So you take verses 17, 24, and 26. So yes, this is delicate. This is deep, this is broad, this is very, very touchy subject. But what I'm showing you is the subject is taught in Scripture, so you got to do something with it. Make a paper airplane, open the window, pop it out? No. You got to wrestle with that. And I've sat across the table, my friends, years ago with good Christian buddies, good Christian cooks. Some of us worked in the same dining hall, same shift, we had to put up with each other. And we would wrestle and argue over these things. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, especially if you are off the next day. You didn't have to go to bed that early. Good men fought and argued and disputed. Can you see the weightiness of this? This is awesome stuff. Well, in the next hour, we're going to look at more stuff. Again, you may not spend the time on your own, as I've asked, for whatever reason. But we are going to plow through them. The question is, how are you going to use this information in a gentle, Christ-like, humble way? Because can you see, in the hands of somebody with a baseball bat, you can damage people. You can damage people if you go 95 miles an hour with this stuff and try to steamroll over their profession. There's other verses that we'll be looking. Hang tight. Again, we only have so much time to say so much within a limited amount of time. Brother Mike, would you close us in prayer?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is indeed a deep subject, but one we must leave. Father, for one, have friends that say that they were saved and live like the world. Father, I thank you for the time that our pastor has spent putting these lessons together. Father, I just pray that you find a place in our heart to keep it, to hold it, this truth.
Amen.
I thank you for this day, for our pastor, for this church. Pray this in the name.
Amen.